All of the bread was put to good use, and we're going to continue to try to develop that program and to gain some other avenues that come across of that from that same kind of starting point. When I first started in ministry in 1974, I was working as a youth minister, as many of you know. There was a family, there were two boys in our youth program, Albert and Philip. They were part of a family, a very strange family. Their mother had abandoned them, and she had just gone away. Their dad, up until that point, had been a totally absent father, not involved in family at all. And so the three of them were trying to carve out a family relationship. And it was a very challenging kind of thing, even down to food. I took Philip to lunch one day, and he spent $18 at Luby's. Now, if you've been to Luby's recently, it's not too hard to do. But in 1975 or '74, that was harder to spend that much money. And yet he ate every single thing that was there. He and his brother Albert just kind of began to raise themselves, literally. When Albert turned 16, there was a big crisis in their family. Albert was going somewhere one Saturday night, and Philip wanted to go too. He said, "No, you can't go. I'm going to see my friends." And he went outside. Albert starts backing the car out. And Philip ran and jumped on the hood of the car. And Albert thought, "Well, I'll just go real fast and hit the brake, and Philip will come off the car." And, of course, he did. With much more intensity than Albert would have ever guessed. Hit his head on the curb, and 911, ambulance, trip to the medical center. He's in St. Luke's Hospital. Word gets out that Philip is there, and it's one of those deals that doesn't happen as much anymore, but it seemed to be common for a very long period of time, where the doctor says, if he makes it through the night, you know, there's a good chance. And the amazing thing was, people began to show at the hospital to pray for Philip. People who didn't know Philip. People that Philip had never met. And many of them stayed all night long. I had been to a workshop, I've shared this probably before, where the point of the workshop was praying for an hour. And when I went to the workshop, it was like, how would you ever stay focused in prayer for an hour's time? And yet that night it was not difficult at all to do that. Well, the good news was that Philip was all right. The amazing part of it, though, was that everybody at church knew Philip from that point on. How you doing, Philip? You feeling okay, Philip? Is everything going, Philip? Albert, are you all right? Because they were concerned about Albert. And this great transformation happened because there was really a lot of positive things that came out of that. It really changed my perspective on prayer, because I'd been involved in prayer, and I came from a family who prayed. I went to churches where there was public prayer, and yet the manifestation of how that prayer and that intense praying worked in that night was a whole entirely new experience for me. One of the things that I'm including this year in prayer in sermon subjects is the prayers of Jesus. And Jesus was a unique prayer person. And maybe you could say, well, that would make sense. He's been with the Father. He understands. And yet some people see it also as a complication. How are these two one? And how does prayer work in that kind of situation? We typically know of a few prayers of Jesus. We know of the Lord's Prayer, and most people can say some version of that. We know of times when Jesus prayed, like before he raised Lazarus from the dead, and we'll talk about that later on, the time before he made the before he fed the 5,000. But there are other times when we really haven't spent very much time with the prayers of Jesus. And this morning I'd like for us to look at John chapter 17. And before we begin, I'll tell you, we're going to look at this whole chapter. By look at it, I mean read it. So I'm going to ask for your patience, and I'm going to ask for your involvement in that, because it's not normally what we do. But in order to get the real flavor of what's taking place here, it needs to be approached in that way. And so that's how we're going to do it this morning. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Had to be very satisfying for Jesus. He's looking at crucifixion, and probably that's the only thing he can really focus on at that moment, because this incredibly difficult event is right there on his horizon. But as he looks back over his shoulder, he can say, I finished the task. And that's an extremely satisfying thing. It may just be cleaning out the garage. You get the garage clean, you look at it and say, it looks so much better. I feel so much more positive. The job, maybe, that you have a particular task at work, and you've finished that, and you think, that feels good. It's really uniquely satisfying to be involved in finishing the work. Paul would say a similar kind of thing in saying he had finished the course. He had finished the race. He had finished the task that God had given him. And that feels really good inside. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I know what's there, and I'm going back to there, even though I have this difficult transition to make first. And then in verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. Now think about that for just a minute. He's pointing over here to this group of apostles, and maybe even a larger group. And what's he saying? They have obeyed your word. How often do these guys mess up? How often does Peter alone mess up? Even at the Last Supper, they're arguing about who's the most important. That's just taken place a few chapters earlier in this gospel, in chapter 13. And Jesus is saying, they've obeyed your word. And that's encouraging to me, because overall, that's what they've done. Specifically, every single situation is a situation where they've obeyed? No. You couldn't look at the gospels and come to that conclusion. But Jesus, as he talks about them in general, recognizes that these guys are trying their best to do what God wants them to do. And that's encouraging to me. Verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. For those are yours. These are special people. Look at the word church. What does the word church mean? It's the called out people. That's the category where we are. We're people who have been called away from the world to have this very special relationship with God. Verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. We've sung the song this morning. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We're going to be people that are recognized as people of the word, people who belong to God. And one of the things that people are going to be looking at is the love that we share and the way that we interact in those kind of situations. He's concerned, obviously, about leaving them behind. He won't be here on a day-to-day basis physically, although he certainly will be with them emotionally. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. And obviously he's referring to Judas in verse 12. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Why does that happen? Probably every single person here could relate incidents where people don't like you because you're a Christian. Not that you've had a conflict with them. Not that you've done anything to hurt them. Not that you've even tried to preach them a sermon or tried to correct them. They just don't like you because you're one of those churchy folks. What's going on there? Well, part of it is the fact, I think, that people feel a little bit of uncomfort. Maybe they expect certain things to happen, even if those things haven't happened. But the reality is, if we get to the place where we say, I'm going to be friends with everybody, and everybody's going to be happy with me, and I'm going to have a great relationship with everyone at my job and my neighborhood and all those kind of things, they're going to be people who are involved in behaviors that they're going to be uncomfortable with you. And the people of the world are not always going to be supportive of us. And Jesus is going to refer to it actually as hatred. But verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They don't need to leave the world, but they need some help and they need some protection. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. What's sanctified? Set aside for a noble purpose. Something special in mind. And no doubt as Jesus looks out across, especially this group of apostles, he can literally be thinking about what are they going to accomplish? What are they going to do? What's waiting for them just around the corner? The first gospel sermon, the mission efforts, the sacrifices that these guys are going to make. And Jesus, knowing hearts, is going to be able to anticipate the various things that these folks are going to have to deal with. Don't take them out of the world, but help them. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now listen carefully to verse 20. Jesus shifts gears. And if you have a New International Version, you'll see that there's a heading that changes here. And you're given an idea of how this shift is taking place. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? It's us. He's talking about those of us who live almost 2,000 years later. Jesus is anticipating the reality that because of what the apostles are going to do, because of the work they're going to do, because of the word they're going to share, that down the line there are going to be people who are doing everything they can to serve God. And it's because they start that message, and those people are us. That all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How are we doing on this? How are we doing on the idea that we're one? The followers of Jesus are recognized by their unity. I think probably most of us, if we're honest, would have to say, we hadn't handled this very well. Not just within our fellowship, but across Christianity. Anybody or virtually everybody who looks at Christianity is taken aback by the fact that there is such a lack of unity. So many people who are divided. So much fighting going on. We went to do a campaign in a little town in Georgia in the late 70s. These people just really needed some help. They weren't growing. Nothing positive was happening there. When we got there, they showed us the Sunday paper, and there were three churches in town. There was a very conservative church. There was a very left-wing group. And then there was a group that was a racial group. And the three groups took out ads in the Sunday paper to criticize the other two. Now, You know, it's great to knock on doors, but how much are you going to accomplish when this vivid illustration of the fact that there's absolutely no unity, no cooperation, and the language was so intense that you couldn't even make yourself believe that there was any real caring that was taking place there. Unfortunately, that's not an isolated example. Jesus' idea for us was that we would be caught up in the kinds of feelings and the kinds of expressions that would cause people to look up and say, what is it about those folks that are so unique? And while that happens to us individually, it doesn't happen a great deal to us collectively. A guy by the name of Edwin Markin wrote, he drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. That we look for the commonalities in our experience. We look for what we have in common rather than focusing on the things that divide us. And we have opportunities to develop because of that. Back to verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may belong to be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Complete unity. Is that possible? Probably no two of us in this room believe exactly the same. Probably there's a big continuum, and if we were to all tell all the specific things that we believe, there's going to be variety there. So we look and say, well, how can you have complete unity if there's that much variety? Well, it's about our relationship with God. It's about our willingness to set aside our own self-interest. It's about our accepting the fact that sometimes others go ahead of us. There's all kinds of things that are involved there. And we can look at complete unity and say, no, we're not ever truly going to be able to accomplish that. But that's an ideal that drives us forward, that helps us to be the best that we can be. And then Jesus is making very clear that this is about love and caring. God loves you and he cares for you. And he intends for you to care for each other. Father, I want those you have given me to be where I am. I want them to go to heaven. I want every single person that I'm leaving behind as I ascend to the heavenly kingdom to walk in that place so that I can be with them again. And if he wants that for them, he wants that for us. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants us to be there with him. That's his goal and that's his desire. To be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus is summing up his experience. He's summing up what his time on this earth is like and making it clear that he's moving on to another place. Well, let's look at some practical things here quickly. And I'm only going to offer one practical thing that comes from this passage. What kind of prayer is this? Usually we kind of divide prayer into formal and informal. Or we divide it into public or private. What's this prayer? It doesn't meet any of those boundaries. It doesn't stay within any of those boundaries. If I had to put a description on it, I would say this is a personal prayer that's being shared publicly. Now, we don't really have forums to do that. We certainly don't in our assemblies. We have corporate prayer, and that person who says the corporate prayer is typically trying to represent the thoughts and needs and views of the body. But where do we have that time when I share and other people are aware of the things that I'm sharing? Typically, you have to get down into a smaller group to cause that to happen. It's one of the beauties of purpose group. One of the ways that people get to know each other in purpose groups are, what do we need to pray for? And somebody says, well, there's a person at my job and it's giving me a hard time. And the people that are supposed to take care of those kind of things are really not too interested at all. And I can't afford to lose this job. And I can't afford to go out there and force myself into a job that's not as good, not as productive. Help me. People say, well, my relationship is not like I need for it to be. My relationship with my spouse, my relationship with my children, my relationship with my neighbors, I need help in that area. My finances aren't in the place where I need for them to be. And so we begin this sharing process, and it's not called sharing, but it's a transparency that comes by our expression of what we need in prayer. And then when someone prays about our need, we find ourselves being strengthened because that's taking place. The other place, of course, is family. I mentioned youth ministry. At one point in time, we had a family retreat. We spent a lot of time in prayer during that weekend as families. And one of the young men came to me afterwards and said, that was the only time I've ever heard my father pray, except for leading prayer at church and leading the prayer before the meal. And I thought, that's really sad. And then I thought, well, that was the same for me with my dad. It's the same for me with both grandfathers. Fortunately, that's not likely to be the situation anymore. The people that are raising families and the people that are leading families are men who do want to share. They do want their families to hear. They do want their personal prayers to be public because they understand that there's something really powerful there. We really ought to pray for those people. And she immediately led us in a prayer, sweetest prayer, for the people who'd been involved in the accident. Now, there's a danger here, and I want to point it out real quickly. The people who are real big on the psychology of religion will immediately jump on this and say, oh, wait just a second. If prayer is just to express your need, then there's something that's, being vented and taken care of there. There doesn't really have to be a God who's listening. The power is in saying it and sharing it and having other people maybe meet your needs as well. Just because there's a secondary benefit doesn't take away the primary purpose. God hears our prayer. God has the power to answer, and God does answer in ways that are in our best interest. God loves us. He certainly proved that. He wants a relationship with us, and so he says, talk to me. Call me anytime. You don't even need something physical to do that with. God is constantly available to you. We went to a gathering at some people's houses, years and years ago. They had just built a new house. They'd lived in about 6 months, and the floor in the kitchen was a mess. There was something that was bleeding back from underneath the floor, and the people who put it in had worked on it a few times, and nothing had actually been done. And one of the other guys who was at the gathering this evening said, I know the president of Armstrong Flooring. He and I worked together early in our careers. And he said, I have his home phone number. And so he walked down to his house about a block away, got the home phone number for the guy. And the person who was having the problem called him at home on a Sunday night. The next morning when he and his wife got up, there were two Armstrong vans sitting in front of their house. Somebody who could do something said, okay, we're going to change it right now. And Bob, the guy's name was, he would always say, you know, if I'd never gotten that line in to somebody who could get it right and get it changed, it never would have been anything done. God, the creator of the universe, the ultimate power, says to us, I want to hear what you need. I want to have this connection with you. I want your relationship with me to be one where we can talk. I want to be able to know that not only are you studying your Bible, not only are you reading my word, not only are you listening to others' needs, not only are you meditating on the things that you've heard, but you want to talk to me as well. That's what relationships are. And that's how it works. I want to share with you one more story. I love this story. People frequently, when I share it, don't care for it. But I really do like it. Once there was a wayward family who had no interest in God, his church, or the things of God. There was the father and his three sons, Jim, John, and Sam. The people at the church had often spoken to them about their souls. They had visited them, and many had lovingly invited them to services. But none of it seemed to do the least bit of good. One day, when the boys were out in the pasture, a large rattlesnake bit John, and he became seriously ill. The doctor was called, and after an examination, he pronounced John in critical condition, with his life in the balance. The physician said, "About all you can do now is pray." So the father called the minister and reported to him John's condition. He asked him to come and pray earnestly for John's recovery. And this was the prayer. O wise and heavenly Father, we thank thee, for thou hast in thy wisdom sent this rattlesnake to bite John in order to bring him to his senses. He will not darken the door to your church. He takes no interest in you or right living. He feels no need to pray. Now we trust this will prove to be a valuable lesson to him, and that it will lead to genuine repentance on his part. Father, wilt thou send another snake to bite Sam, and another to bite Jim, and a great big one to bite the old man? We've all been doing everything we can for years to get them to look to you, but always to no avail. Seems, therefore, that all our combined efforts could not do what this one rattlesnake has done. We thus conclude that the only thing left that will do any good for this family is rattlesnakes. So, gracious Lord, please send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Obviously, extremely facetious. Not a true story. Couldn't be a true story. But at the same time, it does remind you of the fact that when negative things happen in life, much as like Philip's situation, there was a great deal of positive that came out of that crisis. And while you would never pray, Lord, bring another accident, we recognize that when we respond in certain ways, when we have a relationship that not only allows us to do that, but encourages us to do that, then we're getting to the heart of what God really wants in our lives. Probably some of you are, like many, we say, you know, I'd like to be more patient, but I know better than to pray for that. I'd like to be this or that, but I know better than to pray for that, because God's not going to miraculously change me. He's going to put me in the situations where I get to develop and change and grow in that opportunity. Jesus stood up on that occasion and he prayed an honest prayer to God. He prayed it so that not only God would hear, but the others would hear as well. They heard him say things like, they're doing things well. They're making progress. They've accepted your word. They're loving each other. I have confidence in them. I plan to see them on the other side. And when that prayer was over, they were encouraged by sharing that. I think there are ways that we could share prayer more with each other than we are. We could find more opportunities to show that honest transparency that we can have in prayer. We can do that as families. We can do that as groups of friends. We can do that as partners. We have those choices to make. And if we want to find places to do that, we can do so. We're going to close with an invitation. If you need to respond to God's invitation, we'd be glad to help you in that process while we stand and sing together.